Thank you, praise team. It's kind of amazing what hidden talents all of a sudden get discovered with Nick playing drums there. So I knew he was a very talented dude. I just didn't know he had talents in that area of life. So, but let's come before the Lord this morning, read the Word of God together. We do this because God's Word is the foundation, is it not? It's the standard, it's the truth. And so I'm going to turn, if you would turn with me in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. And we're going to start at verse 8, read to the end of the chapter, verse 20. The next two, this week and next week, the preacher of Ecclesiastes spends a lot of time talking about money. I know, your favorite topic. And he's not too positive about it, as you'll find out. So let's take the time to read the Word of God. Ecclesiastes 5, starting at verse 8, it says, "If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This is also vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them, and what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I've seen under the sun. Riches were kept by the owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is a father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go, and what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart." We're going to start with an art history lesson this morning. How's that? The moneylender and his wife, the painting behind me on the screen, is a very famous Renaissance painting by Quentin Massies. It's a picture of a money changer or a money lender sitting at home with a measuring scale. So I can't really see it. He's got a scale hanging here. Actually, I was watching Pawn Stars yesterday, and they had a scale just like that one guy was pawning. That's what I do late at night, you know, watch Pawn Stars. But anyways, you know, he's got a scale in his hand, and then he's got his pile of money here, right? So he's assessing the value of a single coin. And so in those days, they had these little scales. They actually had coin, you know, they had things that were weighted the same as the coins. And so if you were talking about an English pound or whatever, you'd put the English pound one on there, and then you'd put the coin on there, and you'd find out if it weighed the same, because sometimes people would shave off things off the coin, they lose their value, that kind of stuff. So that's what he's doing here. So there's the moneylender, he's working. Yet our eyes also drawn to the woman sitting next to him, who is his wife. And if you look, she's leafing through what appears to be a Bible or maybe a book of spiritual exercises, which presumably was bought by her wealthy husband. So essentially, she's trying to have devotions. Except when you look at her eyes, you see that she's distracted by all the money being counted, isn't she? As she turns the page of her book, her gaze is captivated by the coin in her husband's hand. Massey's painted this image to make a serious point. His adopted city of Antwerp in Belgium had become a world center for business, for trade, but Massey saw and as a result painted how easily money can pull our souls away from the worship of God. All of us feel this tension. We know God should have our highest allegiance. He demands it. He deserves it. We believe there is nothing more precious to us than the message of the gospel, the forgiveness of sins, the free gift of eternal life found in Jesus Christ. Yet, we are so easily distracted, aren't we? Sometimes we would rather sit and browse on Amazon than listen to what God says in His Word, even though we know in our hearts that His Word is infinitely more important to us than whatever happens to be on sale at Amazon or Walmart or Target or wherever you happen to shop. And while money is our focus this morning from Ecclesiastes, money and material things are not the only things we know that distract us from our Lord and Savior. There are many, many things in life that we invest in, don't we? We put our time in, we put our money in, we put our energy in. And some of them are good. There are our marriage and our kids and our jobs and our friendships. And then there's other things that we invest in that aren't so good. They're sinful in the sight of the Lord. But either way, whatever we find ourselves investing in, investing our time, our treasure, our energy into, the reality is that whatever it is that is earthly that we're investing in, even if it's a good thing, they fall short of what can be found in God. Bottom line. They fall short of bringing the kind of satisfaction God can bring. They can quickly become our identity when our identity should be in God first and foremost. There is a sense in which these things are ultimately bad investments. If we are investing them means we neglect our relationship with God. Do you catch that? Even the best things in life can be bad investments for us if in investing in them we are neglecting our relationship with God. We're in the middle of a series of sermons on the book of Ecclesiastes. It's this book of wisdom written by probably, most likely in my mind, written by King Solomon of Israel. Solomon seeks to make sense of life under the sun, does he not? You know, life from an earthly perspective. And what he finds is that much of life doesn't make sense. It is vanity. It is meaningless. It is futile to him. The futility is easy to see. We see it again. We're going to see it again this morning. But in the midst of the futility, there is real meaning, a meaning found in God and His good gifts to us. So our passage this morning is in Ecclesiastes 5, 8 through 20. And after giving us instructions on what worship should look like and how not to be a fool in the presence of God, we saw that last week, the preacher of Ecclesiastes returns to his observations of the world that have taken up so much of the book so far. And in this passage and the next, his observations focus on the futility of money, the pursuit of money, the love of money. And what he observes is that many people have invested all of their life to get ahead financially. And then he looks hard at that and he says, okay, is it worth it? Is that really a good investment? As you can see by my notes, my sermon title this morning is The Key to Wise Investing. And so I'm not going to turn into Dave Ramsey in front of you here, all right? Okay. I'm not going to tell you what stocks to invest in or how to handle your money. Rather, we're going to discover in this passage that as we travel through life, there are things we ought not to invest in, and there are things that are worth investing in. Finding joy in money alone is a bad investment. It's a sad investment. Finding joy in God's gifts is the best investment of all. Finding joy in God's gifts is the best investment of all. The passage begins in verses 8 and 9 with another observation by the preacher. He returns to the topic of oppression. He's touched on this at the beginning of chapter 4 already. But then again, he is very aware of the oppression of the poor, the violation of justice, the violation of righteousness he sees around them. You see, in the Old Testament times, the assumption was, it was very clear, the primary role of government is to guarantee justice, to guarantee righteousness among the people, to make sure even the powerless have access to those kind of things. But here, as he observes the world around him, he sees those things are lacking and the poor are oppressed as a result. In fact, he notes that we should not be amazed or surprised at this. All of this is somewhat inevitable under the sun, he says, where people have a desire for power, where people have a desire for money. You see, in the preacher's day, a protection system existed where officials watched over other officials. At first glance, seeing officials watch over other officials, we might think, well, that's a good thing, isn't it? I mean, that's some accountability, is it not? But actually, that's not what this means. The word watching over here has a connotation of watching out for. Basically, the preacher sees a system of corruption, layer upon layer upon layer, where each lower official is protected by a higher official who is corrupt as well. And so the system is run by guys who love money and power. They're lining their pockets on the labor of the poor, and the only interests they're concerned for are their own. That's the picture here. And honestly, it pains me to say this, but the system the preacher sees isn't much different from our own. For example, we talked about this last week in Sunday school, and you know, because it was fresh in my mind, but for example, did you know Congress has a hush money fund to protect itself and its employees from sexual abuse and other workplace-related allegations, and over the last 20 years they paid out $17 million of our tax money to that? To settle lawsuits? Have you ever asked yourself why just about every Congress member leaves office richer than when they went in? Yeah, inflation, that's it. Have you ever looked at the pure cronyism that happens at every level of government? City, county, state, federal, doesn't matter. And I'm not saying everything's rotten. I'm not saying there's not good people that serve in Congress and government. That's not what I'm saying. You know, I'm not saying as bad as it could be. I mean, there are a lot worse places. You could live in Venezuela right now, right? But what I am saying is the lack of justice, the lack of righteousness that Solomon speaks of here is alive and well in America. That's what I'm saying. The next verse, verse 9, is probably the most difficult verse to translate in the whole book. In fact, scholars know what it says, they know what the Hebrew says, they just don't know what it means. And the verse refers to a king and cultivated land, and either the king is portrayed here as a counter to the oppressive system at work in the government, or the king is the pinnacle of the oppression and a big part of the problem. And we just don't know. I mean, literally, I have about 10 or so books that I read. Every one of them, none of them could agree. Everybody who says something different. No one really knows. And so in reality, it's pretty hard to decide what this verse really means. Now, whether the king is the solution to the problem or the king is more of the problem, we don't know. The fact is the system of oppression still exists. And in verse 10 and following, the preacher moves on from the fact of oppression to one of the reasons, one of the things that lies behind the oppression, one of the things that it becomes a root cause of the oppression, and it is the love of money. And this is the topic he's going to spend the bulk of the next two chapters on. And one of the things he makes clear here in verses 10 to 12 is that money as an investment itself, as something to live your life around, money is a bad investment. Money is a bad investment. It's a bad choice to invest your life in pursuing money above all things. You see, in the following verses, all the way to verse 17, really, the preacher gives us six principles about the love of money. And basically, he's laying out why love of money, first, is a bad investment, and then, secondly, as why it's a sad investment. The first principle is found in verse 10. Money is a bad investment because money cannot satisfy. Money is a bad investment because money cannot satisfy. The person who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth will be satisfied with his income. That's so true. Even the richest people are not really satisfied. John D. Rockefeller was the richest person of his day, all right? Standard Oil magnate, all this stuff, you know. He was the guy. When someone asked him how much money was enough, he famously said, just a little more. Can you imagine? Just a little more. Television character Homer Simpson commented to his boss, Mr. Burns, one day, "You're the richest man I know," to which his boss replied, "Yes, but I'd trade it all for more." We live in this culture where we're never satisfied with what we have. We're always in the pursuit of more. Some people have kind of coined a phrase for that. It's called affluenza. And you know what? Most Americans have at least a mild case of it. We live in a world where we pursue acquisition of money and things, yet those acquisitions never satisfy. Solomon knows it. That's why he called this pursuit vanity. It's meaningless. It's futility. The second principle is found in verse 11. Money is a bad investment because more money means more expenditures. A wealth of money just brings people who try to take away that money from you. Is what he's saying. You know, the preacher notes, when goods increase, so do people who eat them. The end result is the owner of the goods has no advantage here except to merely look at his or her money essentially as it disappears. There's not much else they can do. The fact is, the more we have, the more we tend to spend. The more we have, the more people want to take from us, whether that's the government, whether that's our children, whether that's our dependents, whether that's just hangers-on, whether that's your posse or whatever you choose to have. Here's some amazing statistics, all right? So it's the week before the Super Bowl. So think about the astronomical salaries paid to sports stars in our nation, all right? You know, you see these headlines, millions and millions and millions of dollars. Now listen to this. 78% of NFL players are broke 2 years after they leave football. 2 years, 78%. 60% of NBA players are broke within 5 years of retiring from basketball. Mike Tyson, the boxer, earned $400 million boxing, and he's broke. Boris Becker earned $126 million playing tennis, went broke. How do you do that? You know what? There's lots of reasons for this. Lavish spending, bad investments top the list. And who's encouraging all this? It's the people around them sucking away their money. That's basically what Solomon is saying here. These people are sucking their money away. More money just merely means more expenditures. Verse 12 contains a third principle. Money is a bad investment because money keeps us up at night. The preacher notes that the sleep of a laborer, someone who works hard physically all day, is sweet. It doesn't matter whether he eats little or eats much, he sleeps well, Solomon says. But the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. In other words, scholars aren't sure whether it's an allusion to the rich foods that the wealthy person, the affluent person, can eat that keeps them up at night with indigestion, or whether it's the worries that come with having a lot of money. It doesn't really matter. They're not sleeping. All right? Either way, the preacher's point is clear. The more money you have, the worse your sleep will tend to be, because you got more stuff to worry about. So the love of money here is a bad investment because it doesn't satisfy. It attracts those who spend your money for you, and it keeps you up at night. Verses 13 to 17, we see money is not only a bad investment, it's a sad investment, because there's much grief attached to the love of money. For example, in verses 13 and 14, we see another principle. Money is a sad investment because money is easily lost. This is a grievous evil, the preacher says, a sickening thing. He paints this picture of a man who has hoarded his wealth, which is actually to his hurt. And then finally, when he finally spends it on something, his riches are lost in a bad venture. Maybe he invested in a trading ship in ancient times that sunk. He invested in a caravan that was robbed by bandits. Either way, here he is. He's the father of a son. He has nothing now to pass on to the next generation. And Scripture encourages parents to leave a legacy for their children. This man has nothing to pass on. All his money is gone in a flash. His earnings, his salary, his savings, his legacy, all gone up in smoke. It's a sad state of affairs when you lose everything you have banked your hopes and dreams on. Everything that you have sought satisfaction in. Tim Keller, in his excellent book, Counterfeit Gods, The Empty Promises of Money, Sex, Power, and the Only Hope That Matters. I would recommend that book to any of you who are struggling with some of this. He writes of how business leaders responded to the economic crisis in 2008. The acting chief financial officer of Freddie Mac, the Federal Home Loan Mortgage Corporation, hanged himself in his basement. The chief executive of Sheldon Good, a leading U.S. real estate auction firm, shot himself in the head behind the wheel of his Jaguar. A French money manager who invested the wealth of many of Europe's royal and leading families, who lost $1.4 billion of his clients' money, slit his wrists and died in his Madison Avenue office. A Danish senior executive with HSBC Bank hanged himself in the wardrobe of his fancy suite in London. To these men, money was everything. The pursuit of money was everything. The love of money was everything. And when it is gone, when it was gone, because money is what? Easily lost. Sadly, so was their will to live. There's a fifth principle here, fifth principle. Money is a sad investment because money disappoints us at death. I mean, we all know this, but it's worth repeating. We can't take it with us, can we? As the preacher continues to speak of the man who has lost everything in verses 15 and 16, he notes he will leave the world as he entered it, naked. And he will take nothing with him in spite of all his toil. This too, he notes, is a grievous evil. It's a sickening evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. What gain is there in that? It is toiling for the wind, he says. This is a guy who's chasing after something that cannot be grasped, that cannot be caught, that cannot be held captive. I love the honesty of British golfer Simon Dyson. At the end of one of his most successful seasons on the European professional golf tour, someone asked him if there was anything he was afraid of. Dyson replied, death. He said, I'm in a position now where I've made enough money, I can pretty much do whatever I want. Dying would not be good right now. I love that honesty, right? Why? Because he knows he can't take his earnings with him. If only all of us lived as if that were true every day. A final principle regarding the love of money is found in verse 17. Money is a sad investment because money ultimately brings emptiness. A trust in money, a putting of money above all else brings emptiness. Look at the verse. It's verse 17. Here's the end of this man's story. He has hoarded his money and lost it. He has nothing to pass on to his son. He cannot take whatever wealth he has accumulated with him at death. And so this is his lot. All his days, Solomon says, he eats in darkness with much vexation, sickness, and anger. Wow. In the Bible, eating is something that was intended as a social occasion of much joy. It was a celebration to eat together. Here is the picture of this man sitting alone in the dark, eating meal after meal after meal in extreme emotional pain. This is where you can end up if the pursuit of money, if the pursuit of things is your most important investment. So where do we go from here? Sure, I think probably before I started preaching this morning, you all knew that the love of money was a problem. It's not like this is rocket science, right? And maybe you're sitting there thinking, well, I haven't learned anything this morning because all of these principles I already knew in one way or another. And you know what? You probably did. But yet, we still have those times. Lots of them. Where our material possessions become more important than God in our lives. We still have those times when we find ourselves seeking satisfaction in something money can buy rather than something God can give. We still have those times when we find ourselves investing our time, our treasure, our energy into earthly things, but essentially forgetting about the place God deserves in our life. The preacher of Ecclesiastes has a solution to this problem. And while so far he's made it clear that money can be both a bad and a sad investment, in verses 18 through 20, at the end of this passage, he reminds us that it's not all bad, it's not all sad. In fact, money can be a glad investment. Joy can be found in what we have, but only when we see what we have as a gift of God. Finding joy in God's gifts is the best investment. After observing all the pain and grief that the love of money can bring to life and to the world, the preacher shifts gears in verse 18. Here's another observation, but this one is different. He's seen what is good and fitting, he says, what is right for the people of God. And what is that? It is to eat and to drink and to find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun in the few days of life God has given him. We've heard this from the preacher before. If you've been here for most of this series, you've heard this at least once, maybe twice. At first glance, it seems kind of right? Seems a little bit negative almost, kind of meh. You know, be content, enjoy what you have. You only have a whole lot of days left. But there's more to this. All of what we can enjoy is clearly stated here as the gift of God. We're given days of this life to live. We're given food to eat. We're given things to drink. We're given satisfying work to do. And it is true, we work hard for all those things, but it ultimately is God who gives us the ability to have those things, gives us the ability to work, gives us the ability to earn money. Everything here, Solomon says, is the gift of God. There is nothing good that we have that is not ultimately from His hand. I mean, this idea is not unique to Ecclesiastes. Take a look at the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6. What does he say? He says, as for the rich in this present age, you know, that's us, whether we like it or not, compared to most of the world, charge them not to be haughty nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Just as the preacher's been honest about the vanity of life, so he wants to tell us the truth about finding joy in the things of life. We find joy in our life when we recognize that all we have of life is a gift of God. And that includes our wealth, that includes our possessions. Look at verse 19. God gives wealth, God gives possessions, and this is key, God gives the power to enjoy them. Ever thought about that before? You can have money, you can have things, you can have a great house and a new car and money in the bank and investments and all kinds of stuff, you know, but God has to give you the power to enjoy it. We're going to meet a guy next week who did not have the power to enjoy it. He's miserable. We're going to talk about that next week. The power to enjoy our wealth, our possessions, however much or little we have, is from God. And that power of enjoyment does not lie in the gifts themselves. I mean, this is why it is so useless, so stupid to worship the gift instead of the Creator. You know, that's what we do, right? We worship the gift. We worship the thing. And it's so ridiculous because the gifts themselves cannot bring us enjoyment. It is God and God alone who can empower us to enjoy what we have. So for example, if you enjoy, you know, fill in the blank, if you enjoy your house, if you enjoy your car as you racing down the road at 70 miles an hour, if you enjoy the books you read or the music you listen to or the computer game you love or whatever it is, whatever hobby you have, if you enjoy that, thank God because He gave you the power to enjoy it. That's the perspective here. And you know what? When we see things this way, our world changes. The result of this is contentment. We accept our lot. We rejoice in our work. All of this is the gift of God. As a result, as the preacher notes in verse 20, he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with the joy in his heart. In other words, the days of our life, they're varied, aren't they? I mean, some of us have days that are stressful. We have days that are painfully sad. We have days that involve fear, sometimes great disappointment. You know, what's he saying here? I think what the preacher is saying here is that when we set our eyes on God, when we see everything as the gift of God, God has the ability to fill our heart with joy. We will no longer be controlled by the painful, troubling things of life. Rather, joy in every circumstance will be our lot. I'm not talking about the guy that has the smile on his face and is like, oh yeah, my wife just died. I'm so joyful. I mean, I'm not talking about that, okay? That's just weird. I'm not talking about some weird ability not to feel pain. People who seek God grieve. People who seek God suffer loss. People who seek God experience pain and trouble in their life. But what is different is that person whose eyes on God, are on God, can see beyond the pain to the joy, the hope beyond the loss. So much of the futility of life, the vanity of life can be persevered through when God keeps us occupied with joy in our hearts. When we learn to seek God and find our meaning in Him, we experience so much joy that life's short vanity fades in significance. We talked about this in Sunday school a little bit, you know, talking about the eternal weight of glory that makes all of these troubles we go through light and momentary. So as we start to bring things to a close this morning, let me flip back to the place where we started our message. Artist Quentin Massey appears to have learned this particular spiritual message. There's our painting again. And we see this in a detail from this painting, The Moneylender and His Wife, that is as subtle as it is striking. If you remember, the painting portrays the temptation, right, to turn from God, focus on money. And on the table between them, Massey has painted a small mirror. You see it right there? Tiny little mirror. And this mirror reflects a scene that takes place just outside of the frame of the painting. In fact, here it is. Sorry for the reflection. That's the best picture I could find on the internet that I didn't have to pay $20 for. If we look at this small mirror image, we see the dark lines of a window frame, right? And what shape does that form? It's a cross. And we see a small figure right down here. Here's his face. And there's his arm reaching out for that cross. Reaching out for that frame as if to hold on to the cross. And scholars think maybe the figure might be the painter himself. And here we see the author, like the preacher of Ecclesiastes, and he seems to remind us not to look for money to give us any satisfaction in life. Instead, we are invited to reach out to the cross where Jesus gave his life for all our greedy sins. I mean, we could continue to try to find satisfaction in all manner of earthly things, not only money, but marriage, children, job, reputation, sex, hobbies, any number of things. We can invest our lives in each and every one of those things, but ultimately every one of them will be found to be lacking. We will find those investments both bad and sad. Or we could turn to God for meaning in life. We could trust in Jesus for hope in life. We could find joy in the salvation, in the gift of salvation God has offered us in His Son. We could recognize that all that we have is the gift of God. We could allow King Jesus, our true King, to help us see that seeking first His kingdom is the wisest investment of all. We could do that, but we don't often do that, do we? Paul Tripp, in one of his devotionals that I'm reading right now, tells a story. It's kind of a silly story, but it's still true to the point. Paul Tripp tells a story of a family that saved for a year to experience the glories of Disney World. And so they packed the car in anticipation when time came for the vacation. They drove hundreds of miles. They stopped at the first Disney World sign advertising Disney World, and they had their vacation right there underneath the sign. And sure, it's a silly example, I get that. But you know what? Let's get beyond the silliness and recognize that those people are us. Because we stop at the Disney World sign every time we settle for something less than God. Ever thought about that? We stop at the sign for Disney World every time we settle for something less than God. We settle for less than Disney World. We stop at the sign. It's stupid. We do it all the time. When we look to material possessions to give our hearts rest and peace, we are stopping at the Disney World sign. When we look to our spouse for our identity, we are stopping at the Disney World sign. When we look to our job for meaning and purpose, we are stopping at the Disney World sign. When the acceptance and the respect of friends is what gets us up in the morning, we are stopping at the Disney World sign. When we look to our children to fulfill us, we are stopping at the Disney World sign. When in a moment of pain we turn to food or alcohol or TV or the web, we are stopping at the Disney World sign. When a day in nature means more to us than half an hour of personal worship and prayer, we are stopping at the Disney World sign. Don't look to earthly things to give you only what God can give. Everything good we have is from His hand. Don't worship the gift, worship the giver. Don't invest in the gift, pursue the giver. Don't find joy in the gift. Find joy in the giver who loves you and sent His Son to die on the cross for you. The key to wise investing is simple. Instead of looking for joy in where it ultimately cannot be found, finding joy in God's gifts is the best investment. Praise team, if you guys could come up and lead us in a closing song, and then we will close our time in prayer and be dismissed.